Well, we invite you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, and once again we're looking at the subject of officers in the church. And it struck me as I was doing the study of just thinking back of the opportunities I've had to review missionaries in the state of Virginia with our fellowship, and of course other opportunities I've had to observe what's happening in churches across the country. And the subject often of leadership and trying to build a church talks about the elders. And a lot of churches are going with elder boards these days, looking at that sort of as the emphasis. And it kind of doesn't quite fit the Baptistic mold historically. We aren't always elder types. Now, the elders that we did talk about were pastors, and they were known as Elder Leland, or you go down the line and they would call their pastor Elder so-and-so, whatever his last name was. Today, I think there's a de-emphasis upon who and what a deacon is for whatever reason. It's almost as if they take care of little things in a church or something along those lines, and they're really off the radar screen, and everybody else or everything else that's going on in a church has to do with the elder board. I remember back in my ordination council, when I was ordained, I remember one of the questions had to do with plurality of elders. And what is your stand on plurality of elders? What do you think about plurality of elders? And it was one of the standard boilerplate questions that you would get, because Baptists historically had not had elder boards. We just didn't do that. Elders were associated with a Reformed type of an approach to church government. So when you go to Scripture, you do find that pastor, elder, bishop is one office from the book of Acts chapter 20. You have the three different offices talked about as Paul addresses the same group of people. Does that mean the church can't have multiplied pastors? No, absolutely not. So that, to me, would be the board of elders, so to speak. Would be a pastoral staff for in whatever function the church would think of it. But then you have the second office. Baptists have always been two officers in a church, elders and deacons. It's going to be one, and your pastors, your deacon, or bishop and deacon, as you would find in the book of Philippians 1:1. The whole idea of two, the bishops and deacons of the church in Philippians, in Philippi. And so when you think about that, it makes us wonder about our world and the way we're approaching things. And I think sometimes people have taken church government and looked at it from a pragmatic point of view. And so it becomes a little bit more easy to take elders who have been installed in a particular way and cause them to be challenged with the office of becoming, of stepping up to the responsibility of being an elder. And I think it kind of gets the cart before the horse, and you'll see that a bit here in our study of the book of deacons, 1 Timothy 3, about deacons. Deacons are picked out, just like pastors, by the church, and there is a role the church plays. And it's never from the standpoint of saying, well, if we give this guy this job, then he will become a better Christian by getting this job. He'll have a greater responsibility, and he'll rise to the occasion. You don't find that in our text. You don't find it for the pastors. You don't find it for the deacons. Instead, what you find are, here are two offices. They have roles to play. They have responsibilities to play. As a matter of fact, pastors also deek. And so it's ministering often in Scripture. If you would do a study of the word deacon, you will find that you can almost pigeonhole every time the term diakonos shows up in Scripture. You can almost pigeonhole it into the office or the action. Office versus action. So the word deaconess shows up in Romans 16:1. Is that an office or is it an action? The word deacon is action. It's always action. But there are some who get to be called deacons. How does that happen? What's this about? Well, that's what we'd like to study a bit today. How do you know, and what are deacons supposed to be? How does a deacon survive in a world like ours? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of looking to the Word of God. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened. May we rejoice in what you give. And Father, may it be something that you practically apply to our hearts, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One other thought on that little introduction is this. I look at young people in our day, some called millennials, I guess, and I look at their view of church and how they're approaching church and what they're thinking about church in the future. a lot of them are just saying, I want to be spiritual, but I don't want to do it the way, you know, with the form of the rules or with the activities or the process. And so they're being attracted to some of these big churches that are something like the, you know, the concert hall, so to speak. And there's actually some articles starting to be written now about how that's becoming hollow for people. They're finding that they're missing not only relationships, but they're missing the boat when it comes to Christianity. One of the things that I think is happening is that the role of being a deacon has been just dropped off the radar screen for young people. Why would you want to be that? Why do you want to have this job? Well, first of all, to answer your question, God says there is the job. And God says there's the job of being a pastor as well. And he says there's a role because I graciously gave it to you. So do not think, young people, that it's a thing of the past. It's something that worked for the parents' generation, the grandparents' generation, or centuries ago. Understand that God gave the role of a deacon, like he gave the role of a pastor, because he loves his church and he loves his people. He loves his church and he loves his people. That's why deacons exist. And you know, if you want God to love people through you, then there's something you can learn from our text of Scripture together today. All right, so 1 Timothy 3, we've looked at the role of the bishop or elder or pastor, as we saw in the first seven verses. Look down at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a passage. There's a lot there. The passage is designed to not only sound like, for the most part, what we learned about the pastor, because obviously we're in this together. This is designed to be something that we all reach or strive for in our characteristics and our qualities. Notice with me, if you will, before we jump into a little bit of an outline, what he says about the wives. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Does that sound like the same list of responsibilities for the deacon? Pretty much. The very first thing you see about them. They must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let them be tested, found blameless. You see, the qualities for the wives are essentially the same for the men, except the men are described a little bit more because there are things that the church needs to do to look out and choose out these men. What are they looking for? What are the qualities? What are the characteristics of life? Well, what do their wives live like, too? It's supposed to be they're a team together and have similar qualities. And so there is a value in what we see that stands out for all of us. The value is we all seek to strive to live these qualities of life, these characteristics. It's kind of like what I shared with you last time, 2 weeks ago, if you can remember. I grew up in a church that said all men have to consider the fact that they're called to the ministry until God proves otherwise. And I said, well, that's not exactly what we find in Scripture. But the heart of it is this. The qualities a pastor displays are displayed for by examples for the church to follow. You'll find the same thing with the deacons. And so, therefore, all of us have a requirement to live these qualities, these characteristics, these spiritual excellencies. And as we do, for some, the church will turn around and say, there's one. I think that's a deacon in the making. And so that is what we find the text talking about here. I also think another thing that's interesting is you come to the last verse that we read, talks about that step or that stepping stone, the degree, as the old King James Version talks about. It makes perfect sense for God to take tried and true people who are serving the Lord in a local church and call them into ministry as a pastor. Well, how do you get there? Well, you have to display the qualities that you go through in your role. It doesn't mean all deacons will become pastors. It doesn't mean all people in the church will become deacons. It simply means that this is how we all ought to be living together in a sense of unity. These are sterling qualities. These are characteristics that we're to represent to a lost world that's starving for people like this. You know, when you talk to a young person about how they need to behave on the first job they ever get, what do you say? Be blameless, right? Be reverent, right? Be careful what you say. I mean, we know these things are sterling qualities. But it's not just for the first-time job receiver at Food Lion. It is for all of us to have that same quality for the rest of our lives. And to have a church that stands for the same quality and has the same characteristic is a beautiful thing. And that's what we're all called to do. So those who lead by example, those who lead by the use of the word, are served and serve alongside those who live these truths and help the pastor retain this kind of quality, and also live an example and serve the needs of a local church congregation by being deacons. Where did we get deacons? How did they appear? What happened to them? How did we get them? Acts chapter 6 gives us that little insight. So if you will, turn with me back to Acts chapter 6 and look at the first deacons in the church. Verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve is the word deacon. It's the first use that we'll find in this kind of role in the local church. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. Who picked them? The brethren did. They picked them. Good reputation. He says, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. This is the idea of need or necessity. Need and necessity. Deacon is known by the behavior. It's known by the service that's accomplished. It's not a demeaning servant heart that you're given. It's not a something that is not desirable, but it's being somebody who has an attitude of service because there's a need, there's a necessity, and it's something that drives a person to respond to a need and necessity. That's what Christians do all the time, isn't it? Isn't that what we're all called to do? You see a need, that, and the Lord points it out, and the Spirit of God says in your heart, I can help you accomplish that. I can equip you to accomplish that. And you say, sure, I'll do that. I will meet that need that I observe, because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to it, first of all. The Holy Spirit equips you to accomplish it, and the Holy Spirit takes you through the process. That's what a Christian does. That's what Christians do. And so a deacon is actually being the Christian that the church says, we see you're already at work. Let us give you the position, because the position has certain opportunities that not everybody else in the church has the opportunity to accomplish. Or they see you in doing the work you're doing, and they say, would you please show that example in a greater fashion, a greater stepping stone, or a place that's visible, a place to be observed in your service. He says, over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased or satisfied the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set over the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's how we got deacons. That's how they started. It is a very commendable thing. Now, I don't think these guys, Stephen, etc., were looking to be placed by life, wow, I can't wait to get that job. I can't wait to get this privilege. I think they were living this way. They were becoming renowned for living this way. And so here comes an opportunity or a need, and the church says, we're going to give you this responsibility, this role, because we see this is what you do. We see this in your DNA. This is the Christianity, the quality of Christianity, the display. And so it's interesting. They're not called to be teachers, per se, but certainly they teach by example, don't they? And the church is saying, we want to duplicate this. There's a need. There's a business. There's something to be accomplished here. There's something to be ministered to. And we see that you have the quality, the qualifications. We can trust you with this responsibility. So that's how it came about. Now, you find the deacons serving in different ways. More often than not, it's the activity that is displayed, and rightly so. The idea of the word deacon is the idea of raising dust as you go. In other words, who was that masked man? You know, it's like, this was accomplished, this was done, and you say, wow, who did that? Oh, well, absolutely, he would do that. You're just busy at the process of ministering or meeting needs of people. Not always the happy needs. It's never really described as what all those things will be. And I'll tell you, it must have been difficult in the distribution of the food, making sure that as they were sharing of the needs of the saints to accomplish this. It was a lot of people. It was a great responsibility. So this takes us back to our text of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. There's a list, once again, just like Saul with the pastor, of qualities. Their character in verses 8 through 10 is described. Their wives, verse 11, are described. Then their heart is described in verse 12, and of course their blessing in verse 13. Their character. A number of things come out to us here in this. And understand this, God cares about His church. Therefore, in caring about His church, He uses those who lead, or lead by example. Therefore, God cares for His church through deacons who accomplish the work that God has set before them. They must be reverent. The word reverent is a word that has the idea of gravity and dignity. Now, that sounds really, really heavy, doesn't it? Reverent. Oh, wow. You know, we think of that word as basically relegated to pastors. You know, the right reverend so-and-so. And I'm not sure exactly what that requires of a guy who's supposed to be a pastor. And then we think maybe of being reverent and coming to a church where you have to be somber and quiet, you know, and steady and staid and sure. The word reverent here is not so much the idea of, you know, this respectability that comes with the building. It's really the idea that you lead a life that has such a quality to it that others recognize its benefit, its value. In other words, gravity is not something that walks around and you can meet it and talk to it and, you know, interact with it. Gravity is the idea of something that is there at all times, and you recognize it. So you sit down in a chair, gravity helps, doesn't it? Jump and exercise, gravity assists you, doesn't it? It works against you, but that's what makes you stronger. Gravity in a person's life is the idea of something that invites reverence. You're leading such a quality of life that you invite reverence, a recognition. It's not the robe. It's not the way you speak the King's English. It's just an invitation of reverence. You don't go about saying, you got to revere me. It's the idea of, I'm living this life, and you're doing it, and one of the side benefits is people say, wow, that guy displayed Christ. That's an awe-inspiring thing. He loves his Lord so much. It's a testament. And so that's the word reverent here. I wonder sometimes, boy, I saw something about a church. This is one of the churches that has the young guys, you know, it's the concert hall kind of a church. And there was a sign out front that basically took a crass terminology that the world uses and put it on the sign, and was supposed to be, if you're thinking spiritually, teaching you a lesson. For a church sign, it was using worldly speech that to an unsaved world ought to make them laugh at you. It did not invite reverence. Did not invite reverence one iota. And I think the same thing is true at times with expressions we use, attitudes we have, and young people, guard this in your hearts. The world is very irreverent. It's an irreverent place. That doesn't give you an excuse to behave the same way. Reverence is something that invites respect because of quality, because of responsibility, because of the right of why you're serving the Lord and who it is you serve. So reverence, not double-tongued. Well, this is an interesting term. It simply means that the idea of two speeches. Dialogos is the idea. There are some people who are double-tongued. They'll tell you one thing, but they'll know something else. What they say is not what they know. You can't deal with people like that, can you? Also, in a deacon's world, in a church, they have a responsibility to the pastor and helping him understand needs, and they also have a responsibility to the church body. Double-tongued would be saying one to one and something else to somebody else. And that should not happen in a local church. A church doesn't want that. A church, in choosing an office, wants to have somebody who tells the truth. And when they say something, they know they mean it. They know they're hearing truth represented back to them. That is valuable in our world. There are people who like to surround themselves with yes men. And it makes life nice for the moment. But it's disastrous for everybody else. That should not be a deacon. And everyone knows people who are like that. They'll know. They can tell when someone is a man of their word and not the logos. You know, two different words to be spoken. Know one thing and say something else. Not given to much wine. Interesting term, meaning the idea of somebody who is beside or toward or holding or reaching out to or applying himself to or attaching himself to it. In other words, he's known as somebody who doesn't get attached to these things. He's not addicted. There's not going to be an addiction in his life. Even in their world, wine was a big deal. I don't know what else they could have been addicted to in their day, but certainly there's a recognition in society. It was pretty hard to do. To become a wine bibber, you had to work hard at it because of the way they had fermented things. And so in this passage of Scripture, it's not saying to Timothy, like he says later on, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, have nothing to do with that which is healthy for you. But he is saying here, you should not be known as someone who's reaching toward it or grasping after it or holding toward it. And so that's an interesting terminology. Holding the mystery of the faith with pure conscience. There are some people who live their life and keep the faith mysterious. And that shouldn't be. You know, we can hear our candidates talk about religion. And if you come away saying there's something mysterious still about the religion, you've got to scratch your head. That's not the kind of servant you want, is it? Is it? You don't want somebody who's mysterious. You don't want a deacon who's mysterious. You don't want a pastor who's mysterious about the faith. Mystery was the idea of something that was formerly hidden but now is revealed. That's the term mystery in Scripture. And so the mystery, the beauty, the marvel, the majesty of the faith, is something that deacons are very familiar with and very free to share. That which was formerly hidden, they're making known. They're carrying the mystery of the faith and with a pure conscience. You want somebody like that serving in a local church. You know, deacons have a hard job. They get to know a lot of things about a lot of people. And they haven't gone to seminary. They haven't gone through any kind of special formal training, usually. And so this is why the Lord says here, be careful who you choose. You don't want somebody who has mysteries even in his own heart about how to live the Christian life or how to share the Christian life. Or he's still in the dark about certain things. How do you go to somebody like that for counsel or advice or asking for help or assistance when you know they're either double-tongued or they're not living a life that invites respect or they really just don't get it? You never give a person the role of being a deacon to make them better or make them faithful or assist them in growing up. You can't do that. It's not within the realm of what we find here. But let these also first be tested. Also, why? Well, because the pastors are tested. We already read about that. You never lay hand upon a novice. There's been some testing, some display of godliness in their heart. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Literally meaning they're not able to be called to account. There's not something that gives somebody a handle to drag them down. In other words, there is something that about them that the church body says these guys have been living their Christian life, their testimony, in such a way that we see blamelessness in their lives. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Nobody is. Every one of us would stand back and say, well, God sees my heart. God knows that I'm a sinner. He saved me by grace. But it means there's not something upon which a person can be called to hold account and to give account, being found blameless. Again, the whole idea of God honoring in all of these things. There is the association in all of this with faith and excellence, faith and life, faith and example. What do we believe? What has God called us to be? What testimonies do we bear? And the role of a deacon and a pastor, these two roles, are designed for the church body to look to them and say, wow, it's possible to serve the Lord. It's possible to live a life and live so in a godly fashion. So a church's role in choosing these people out is especially important. In verse 11, we begin to read about the wives. It says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Just one verse. Some have said, well, you know, you've got the deacons, you've got the pastor, so now you have the deaconesses. It's some other group. I don't really think that's what's being said here. If you look, have a MacArthur Study Bible, you find that I diverge from what their notes say. What's interesting to me is it says it's a word that can be women or wives, which is a very natural thing in the Greek language. But it is, in my view, something that is pointed out as the wives of these deacons because there's not a title given. We found the title of bishop. We found the title of deacon. We don't find the title of deaconess or something else. That's one of the reasons. There are other reasons why I don't see this as being a separate group. For instance, if they were deaconesses and they had that special office, they'd be in par with the pastors, the deacons, and the deaconesses. They'd be a decision-making on par body, it would appear. And the third reason why is because it's set right in the middle, this verse is set right in the middle of the deacon's qualification. It's not some separate group. If it were, it would be a separate context. And I don't see that. So for me, I believe these are the wives of those who serve as deacons or serve as pastors, because pastors are deacons too. What is interesting about this is that churches that do have the office of deaconesses usually don't, in practice, make them on par with their board, you know, the deacons or the pastor. They usually have them serve. I think I grew up in church that had deaconesses as a youngster. And if I remember right, their role, as far as I could tell, was to fold the communion table cloth. And they kind of ironed it. Because after all, us guys don't see dirt like women do. And I think it was, they would take them home and launder them. I mean, we're talking the World War II generation, right? So you had these 50s moms and 60s moms who would take the things and make them prettier and make them nicer. So they were like a committee that helped pull these things together. And thank the Lord for women who do serve. But to give them a title is not what I think is in mind in the text. If anything, they are helped meet, made meet to those who are in office. So these are women who complement their spouse, whether it's the pastor or whether it's the deacon. How do you know? Well, because the same qualities are given. And we've already alluded to that a little bit. Let me give you a little insight into one of them. Being reverent, not slanderers. The word slander means to throw over. It's the word diabolos. It's the word that's a name for Satan. Satan is a slanderer. He throws over, overthrows. You know, women and men can overthrow with their words. You don't want a deacon's wife or a pastor's wife who overthrows with words. Words can be strong tools. They can tear somebody apart, and they're hard to forget once they're said. And so it's a term that's a fascinating word. You don't want devils in places of authority or example, and then the name of the Lord becomes reduced because of that behavior or that activity. So, interestingly, he puts the word there, slanderer, temperate, the idea of sober-minded, faithful in all things, certainly they become complements to their spouses. Now, the one place where deaconess does appear is that Romans 16 passage where you have this older woman who is traveling. She is a servant of God. And so the church assists her with the ministry or the service that she brings. She was a businesswoman who is seemingly being sent with a purpose and a task in a very unusual way. But she was sent primarily because she was a servant, not because she had a position. And so, in a sense, she receives her position by Romans 16, where Paul says, give Phoebe the assistance she needs. So for one moment in time, she's given a position by Paul's letter for a purpose or for a task. It's a little different than you would think of as an office of a deaconess, so to speak. But that's the only place that the term seems to appear. We do find later on in this book godly older women being talked about. And so when we get closer to that passage, I'll share a few more thoughts along that line. Verse 12, let deacons be husbands of one wife, a one-woman man. In other words, married once is the terminology here. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Once again, not expressing why, But it fits in with what we saw before, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Well, this one is also required, not without the explanation, upon the deacons, because there's that sense of ruling their own household. They're living an example, and that example is worthwhile following, at least understanding why they do what they do within their own household. And then finally, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here's the blessing of it all. The blessing of being a deacon. Now, I can share with you in a little bit of some of the men that I've gotten to know as deacons in other churches. When I was a youth pastor, I was in a church that had a pretty difficult time. There were some different parties and a little bit of infighting going on in the church. There were some struggles, and I came along to serve the pastor who had only been there, I think, about a year prior to my coming. And so, in I come as this, green behind the gills or wet behind the ears youth pastor. And I'd gotten out of seminary, and I'd been serving here and there, but I was a youth pastor thrown into a situation which had a lot of interesting politics going on. It wasn't fun, and it was a challenge. The men who served as deacons were godly, were worth the weight in gold. Not all the deacon board was like that. But the ones who understood and lived what this passage is talking about were incredible men. Now, one of the guys worked simply as, I think, along an assembly line or along some kind of a work line in a chemical factory. He was as humble as you can imagine. But he had this horse sense about him that was just marvelous, a marvel to behold. He taught me a lot. Even though I've been through seminary and through college, I learned a lot from that man, that gentleman. His wife was just a gem. They were simple when it comes to education, but they were profound when it came to behavior. They knew why they did what they did. And they were people that you could count on. And you could trust. That was just one of the men who was a godly deacon. What a blessing deacons are to the pastor they serve beside, but also to the congregation. Now, when they are that good, they also get a lot of stuff laid in their laps. And it's hard. You learn a lot about the warts people have. You learn a lot about the problems they have. You say, what's the use of it all? Christianity was so much more pleasant when I didn't know people behaved like people and that we lived in a fallen race, a members of a fallen race. But when you have your heart right with the Lord, you say, well, I'm here to serve. My job is to serve. It's not a lovable thing. But God says, there's a reward about all of this. Verse 13 is telling you about that. There's a reward to this. He says, for those who have served well as deacons, served beautifully as deacons, served this hard task as deacons, have obtained for themselves a good standing. Let me take you back to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25, I know we're coming real quickly to the end of our time, but I want you to see something about the heart of the Savior. Verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand but the goats on His left. This is God's judgment of the nations. Nations and how they treated His own people. And so what we're going to learn is the heart of the Savior that never changes. Even in that day, after the tribulation has come and gone, and this review of the nations is being done, God's rules are still the same. What does He treasure? What does He value in people? And what does He value in these nations? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed are the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison or did not minister to you?" And he will answer and say to answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God doesn't change. What does he value in service? What does he value in people? Why do we have deacons? Because God loves his people. God loves the least of us. God loves his own. Why does God give us deacons? Because those kinds of servants are highly treasured. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a good foothold, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." I want to share with you just one paragraph out of Hendrickson's commentary. I think he does a good job explaining this word standing. "But though all this be freely granted, it still remains true that in the present passage the apostle is in all probability speaking about the persons mentioned in the immediately preceding context. In verse 1, the incentive for the elders was indicated. Their task is glorious. Verse 13 now adds the incentive for the deacons. Their reward is rich. Let no one permitting himself to be misled by the fact that it is the deacon's task to serve and not, like the elders, to rule, begin to think lightly of them and of their office. Let it be remembered that those deacons who have served well acquire for themselves a noble standing. The church will think highly of them because they have performed the task in a worthy manner. Incidentally, the word rendered standing has the primary meaning of step, say of a staircase. Since such a staircase with its steps could be used to measure the sun's shadow, the meaning degree or degrees on a sundial is not strange. Hence, in such way, the figurative meaning degree, rank, standing is easily reached." It's a step that holds a person up, not because they desire to be seen. But you know, when you serve, you can't help but be seen because your attitude is, "I'm doing this for Christ." And the Lord says, "As you do these things, I am glorified." How does he get glory unless you're seen? What a reward for someone who would desire to be a deacon. So I started off saying, I wonder about churches today that are kind of moving away from the beauty of what a deacon is all about. Shouldn't be. Deacon, being a deacon, though it's service, is elevated so that others can see what you're doing. Because the church body says, "We see it already, but we want this to stand out because you have obtained a good step. We want people to see this because God is glorified." And that's what Matthew 25 is all about. When he says, "When you do this to the least of these, you do it unto me." That's a testimony. What a role a deacon has. I want to give you a moment or two to stop and pray and thank God for how deacons have ministered to you in the past, remembering also that we are a church that needs deacons, and be praying about that. Be praying about God's leadership in the local church body. But also be thankful, too, that what God requires of one, he requires of all. That we serve with a big heart. Don't be afraid that others see you serving, because it's not about you. It's about Christ. So get busy serving. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the lessons you've taught me about you through deacons who have served me throughout my life. Not me as a pastor, but me as a kid who came to know the Lord at the age of 9. Me as a kid who grew up in a high school and going to a church where deacons taught me many things. And then, Father, serving alongside men who have honored you, teaching me valuable practical lessons, teaching me about faith, teaching me about service, teaching me about a heart for you and for your people. Lord, I thank you for those men. I thank you for those who have served here as a deacon. And Father, for the lessons that they have taught and the service that they have brought, I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to share what the Scriptures say today, having been enlightened personally by those who have used the office well. Father, I pray that you would bless this church body. Bless us all with a reminder of the service that we bring and the illustration of the godliness of service in the through the office of a deacon. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to seek to fulfill those same qualities in our own life. May the young people here together today have learned something to understand the role of what a deacon is, and may they begin to value what being a deacon is all about. May they forget the poor examples. But Father, may they see that the reason deacons exist is because you indeed are gracious and love your people. In Jesus' name, amen.